So today, my talk is called Faith for a New Season. Faith for a New Season. In my 35 plus years in ministry, I've walked into thousands of Southern Baptist churches where people run fleeing out of the building when the sermon hits. And this is no exaggeration. I've been to thousands of Southern Baptist churches since my ministry began in 1988. Churches that were once alive with vibrant worship, with people coming to know Christ by the hundreds, sometimes by the thousands. I've seen communities transformed by the gospel through a work in a Southern Baptist church. And if you had told me back then that those thriving churches would be struggling to survive, would be on life support in 2025, I would have said, no way. There's no way that a church could go from that to that in just those short years. But here we are, many of those once dynamic churches now sit with empty pews. The buildings are beautiful, but the life is gone. And the reason is undeniable. Those churches lost sight of God's vision. Where there is life in Christ, there is growth. That is an undeniable spiritual law. How did this happen? They grew comfortable. They became selfish. And they clung to the past rather than stepping out in faith to reach the next generation. Now, church, I need you to hear my heart. I cannot imagine me leading a church that was not fully committed to God's mission of seeing people come to know Christ. I won't do it. There's no way that I would spend the remaining years of my life pastoring a church that did not care, that did not embrace God's overt call upon us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That calling drives everything I do. It has been this way since I came to know Jesus. Honestly, I would rather start a church from scratch than pastor a church that resists God's vision and refuses to change. But here's why I'm hopeful. I do not believe that describes First Baptist Noonan at all. I believe God has positioned us here with a clear calling, life in Christ for every generation. I believe this with all of my heart. I believe this is a vision that is literally worth giving up your life for. But we got to face the truth. If what we've been doing here in the past has been enough to reach the next generation, then where are they? I want to see our church filled not only with saints who are a little bit older, I'm one of you, but I want to see our church filled with young families, more children, more teenagers, more young adults, and we cannot fail to reach this next generation. We will not fail. But here's the reality. Change is coming. Now, I want to tell you what a good pastor I've been last year. I hardly even said the word change at all. I took it out of my vernacular because I want you to know that I love this church as it is. I love your heart. I love your worship. I love your engagement. I love it. But change is coming, not for the sake of change and not based on my preferences, but because God has given us a vision. And to step into that vision means we must step out of our comfort zones by faith. And to fulfill this, we have to be willing to embrace what God is calling us to do and be willing to let go of the things that we've held on to years that are not effective. And this isn't about numbers. This is about souls. This is about conversions. People being converted by putting their faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's about God's vision for us to bring life in Christ to every generation. And if we do not take bold steps right now, we risk becoming irrelevant in one single generation. When I say irrelevant, I don't mean cool or trying to be something we're not. I'm talking about connecting as a church with lost people from every age, and we connect them to Jesus Christ. That is what relevance is. Can you imagine young families being in this service, hearing about Jesus for the first time? Could you imagine having three services jam-packed with young people, young families, older families who are completely ready to give their lives to Christ? Can you imagine that? Could you accept that? Well, what if I have to give up my seat? Give it up! Let me tell you something. When I began my conversation with the pastoral search committee, I talked to Russell of Vineyard. How many of you guys know Russell? Little short guy, high-pitched voice, doesn't have much authority. He's like, "Hello, Joel." I'm like, "Your Honor, I give up." And as we began to talk and I began to interact with the pastoral search committee, I knew that God was doing something different in my heart, because I told you in my first sermon, I told God I would never pastor a First Baptist anything. You can't say I didn't tell you that. My first sermon, I said that here. Because what I knew was resistance and, you know, a bunch of old codgers who marginalized young people. We were kicked. Like, why did you get into praise and worship music? Because me and Chris Tomlin and Shane and Shane and Mercy Me and David Crowder, we couldn't do our music in the church without being yelled at and being marginalized. So we went out to the youth camps. We went out to the colleges. We were kicked out of our own churches, in a sense. The worship wars, ridiculous. It's ridiculous, amen? But as I met with the pastoral search team, I said, you know what? I'm willing to take my preferences and crumble them up and throw them in the garbage can if God could use me to help fulfill life in Christ for every generation here at First Baptist. I've given up my personal preferences. What are they? You don't need to know. But I would never impose my preferences on you. But you can't impose your preferences on God's call either. You have no right to do that. Neither do I. No, we have to embrace God's will. And to embrace God's will, you cannot live in your own comfort zone and go where God is leading. It is impossible, because it requires no faith. And with faith, it is impossible to please God. Do we want to be a church that pleases God? Then we have to be a church that embraces faith. Now, the question is, will we embrace God's call? Will we cling to what seems safe, or will we embrace God's vision for the future? And this is the same challenges that God's people faced in the book of Nehemiah. Living in ruins, they had to choose between despair and stepping into God's vision for restoration. And God stirred the heart of one man that we'll talk about here in Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah, to rebuild what was broken and to restore God's people for his glory. Here's the big idea. Faith fuels vision, and vision requires action. Faith fuels vision, and vision requires action. Let's look at the first point today. Vision starts with a burden. Everybody say burden. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This could be nothing but sadness of heart." Verse 2, "I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven." Smart move. Smart move. "And I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, Jerusalem, where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" Vision starts with a burden. Now, Nehemiah was an exile from Jerusalem who was living in the Persian Empire. He had never been to Israel. He had never been to Jerusalem. But he heard about the destruction of Jerusalem and its horrible situation. And God positioned Nehemiah as a cupbearer to the king. This is a high-level, high-security position that was not a position without serious risks. The cupbearer was more than a servant. He was a trusted confidant and responsible for the king's safety. Now, this role afforded Nehemiah great privilege, but it also placed him in a delicate position where even the smallest breach of decorum could have had grave consequences, and I mean death. Like other Persian monarchs, King Artaxerxes was an absolute ruler whose word was law. So Nehemiah's appearance of sadness in the king's presence was not only unusual, it was dangerous. Do you feel that? He's putting his life on the line just by walking in, looking sad. But Nehemiah could not hide his grief. So when Artaxerxes noticed Nehemiah's sadness, it could have led to suspicion, anger, prison, execution. And then Nehemiah is asked about his visible grief by the king. And his heart started to beat a little faster. So what did he do? Instead of panicking, he prayed. Write that down. Instead of panicking, I should pray. And then email that to me because I need to do the same thing. Now, what happens next is nothing short of miraculous. Rather than reacting in hostility, King Artaxerxes shows compassion. He not only inquires about Nehemiah's sorrow, but he listens to his plea. Proverbs 21:1, great verse. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. What does that mean? It means God has the power. King Artaxerxes was completely underneath the sovereignty of God's power. So the next time that you get freaked out about what's going on at Washington or whatever, you just remember this verse. God is sovereign over everything. So God's hand was at work in this moment, and God was orchestrating this moment. Nehemiah's burden wasn't just for the physical restoration of Jerusalem. It was for God's glory to be magnified and his covenant community, Israel, to be renewed. The only place in the world that you could truly worship God was in Jerusalem in the Old Covenant. There were no sacrifices. There was no temple. It had been utterly destroyed. But the task required leadership, resilience, and unwavering faith. But Nehemiah's burden for God's people and God's reputation outweighed the risks. As followers of Jesus, we share the same kind of burden Nehemiah carried. We should. Our burden should begin with a deep concern for the reputation of God in this world. When I see so many celebrity pastors and churches imploding and churches that are on life support, I see all of the bad decisions that are made, I think, Lord, don't let the world see this distorted view of who you are. May we be a church that accurately portrays your greatness and renown. Nehemiah wept because he knew Jerusalem's ruins reflected poorly on God's name among the nations. Remember, Israel was supposed to be the light of the world. And our lives as followers of Christ must be driven by a passion to see God's glory revealed and magnified in a lost and dying world. Write this down. If God's reputation matters to us, we will live with an urgency to make his name known to the world. Did you get that? If God's reputation matters to us, we will live with an urgency to make his name known to the world. But our burden can't stop there. Nehemiah also felt the weight of his people's condition. He knew they were defenseless, vulnerable, living in disgrace. The city had no walls. Everything was charred and burnt down. And it was an extremely dangerous place to live. And in the same way, we must have a burden for people who live without the hope of the gospel. We've got to stop looking at the people who are in the world as our enemies and look at them with a missionary heart and look at them with compassion, never endorsing evil, but always hoping that the gospel of Jesus Christ can break into their lives. And millions of people around us are spiritually defenseless, left vulnerable to Satan, sin, and despair, and living without the peace that can only come from Christ. And we cannot ignore this reality. 7 million non-Christians live in Georgia, and we're the buckle of the Bible Belt. There is no Bible Belt anymore. It's like a little string that Jethro had in Beverly Hillbillies. That's how far we've gone. But I say, okay, so what? So what? God can do a new work. God is going to do a new work. Are we going to be with him or are we going to be against him? Because there's no middle ground. How often do we remain in our palaces and ignore the burden that should be pulsating through our souls? I have a burden to see the people of Newnan, Georgia, and Coweta County, and Georgia, and the world come to know Christ. I've got a burden for Mbale. I'm going there in March. I want to see what God's doing in Uganda. I want to see how we can spread life in Christ everywhere. It's worth the burden. Every Christian should have a burden. Do you have a burden to reach the lost? I said, Joel, I don't. Then you can ask God to give you a burden. That's what I do. Even this holiday season, we had the best vacation we may have ever had. Man, I got so dialed into my quiet times, it was crazy. That's dangerous for me. I was witnessing to the sand. I was like, come on. There's so many of you. Come to know Christ. And I felt this new burden that we have to get serious about aligning whatever we need to align to be in sync with God's vision. Amen? Nehemiah's burden outweighed his fear. He trusted the God who gave him the burden to also give him the strength to fulfill it. The question is, do we have the same kind of burden that Nehemiah had? Faith fuels vision, and vision requires action. So, vision starts with a burden. And then number two, vision requires courage. Vision requires courage. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. That's where Jerusalem was. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall for the residents that I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Vision requires courage. Can you imagine what Nehemiah must have been feeling when the king looked up at him and says, okay, I get it. How long will your journey take? And when will you get back? This was not a casual question. Nehemiah was not speaking to a friend or a peer. He was addressing the most powerful man in the world, a man whose whims could dictate life or death. The stakes could not have been higher. The king's question showed that he was willing to send Nehemiah, but now Nehemiah had to step into the moment with clarity and courage. Nehemiah must have been freaked out, but he did not shrink back. He was scared and exhibited courage at the same time. He'd spent months fasting and praying over the condition of Jerusalem. And in that time, he wasn't just grieving. I believe he was planning. If you read Nehemiah chapter 1. So Nehemiah came into that palace with a vision deep in his heart of what needed to be done. And he'd already thought about the time, the resources, and the protection required for the task ahead. This journey from where he was all the way to Jerusalem was extraordinarily dangerous. He had to have safe passage. He would never get there without it. He boldly laid out his request, even though they were enormous. Think about it, he was asking for like millions and millions of dollars of resources right there in the court. Letters for safe passage and timber for rebuilding the gates, city walls, and even his own house. He's like, and I need to build my own house as well. This wasn't ordinary courage. It was God-given courage. Do you know something? Every time that I've shared the gospel, and I'm trained as a pastor teacher in Evangelism Explosion. I'm trained in CWT and BMW and BLT and TLC. I'm literally like so trained in apologetics and sharing the gospel. I've been doing it since I was 18 years old, longer than that actually, even in high school. I can't remember a single time I wasn't scared to share the gospel. Why is that? Because there's a spiritual war going on all the time, isn't there? But you know what I said? I said, God, give me courage. On three, everybody say, God, give me courage. One, two, three. God, give me courage. I have to pray that. I get scared. But Nehemiah's boldness came from knowing that the gracious hand of God was upon him. Is God's hand upon your life? That to me is the number one thing that I'm praying for all the time. God, I don't know all the things that need to change at First Baptist Church to be in alignment with you. I don't know all the tactics. I sure hear a lot of conflicting ideas all the time. But Lord, put your hand on me. Put your hand on me. And when God puts his hand on you, he opens doors that you never thought could be opened. I remember August 2023, struggling with the call to pastor. And my wife walks in, and I'm just like, I don't know what to do. I have this burning passion to preach the word and to see life in Christ explode. I've been down the road with many churches. It was just like, I would get all the way down to the finish line, and then it didn't work out. And I'm like, and my wife said, honey, God could touch our lives with his pinky and change everything. I didn't realize it was going to happen. Here I am in Noonan. Thank you, Val. Now listen. You may be going through a hard time spiritually, but God's hand can be on your life. You just got to ask him. It's not just for preachers and worship leaders to ask God to put their hand on them. Every believer should be walking in that prayer, yes? When the hand of God is upon us, listen, resources begin to come to us in ways we never expected. Last year, God has blessed First Baptist Church with resources. We need more because the vision that's in my head, it's going to require sacrifice. We've given so much already. You got to give more. By the way, it's not your money. God owns everything. So chill out. Well, my money, I'm not going to. It ain't your money. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. How many of y'all have a house? Raise your hand. The earth, choir, the earth, and everything in it is the Lord's. How many of y'all have a car? Raise your hand. Everything you have belongs to God. It is his blessing upon your life. You own nothing. You're just a steward of what God has given you. And when we understand that, it frees us from greed and fear. It gives us courage. My son, we're talking the other day, he's like, I was talking about, I can't remember, he goes, was that when we were rich? And I was like, yeah. Yep, that's when we were rich. And then God called us to plant a church. And then we weren't rich. And you know what? I don't think of that as a loss. I don't think of it as a loss. Because what do we really own? And what really matters? God will bring the resources. when the vision is right. And so Nehemiah understood that. For many of us, the truth is we don't believe that God can or will do the unimaginable. We pray small prayers because we think small thoughts about God. Yes? But Nehemiah's story reminds us that we serve a God who moves kings and provides for what seems impossible. So why do we hesitate to pray boldly? Is it fear? Is it doubt? Have we forgotten who God really is? This is why I love the engine room. It's coming back in January. I could not believe last year the attendance at the engine room every Wednesday night, filled with people praying. I can't believe it. We got to get back. Like, I've got like engine room withdrawals right now. Because when we pray as a church for great things, God always answers in his time and in his way, which is much better than what we think. And if we want to get to a place of courageous prayer, it starts with knowing the heart of God. Nehemiah prayed for months before stepping into that moment. He aligned his heart with God's will that gave him the confidence to ask for big things. Write this down. Bold prayers flow out of a relationship with God where we trust his power, his timing, and his purposes. Let me ask you this. What's holding you back? What's holding you back from asking God for great things? I'm not talking about some prosperity gospel nonsense. I'm talking about how God wants to use your life, use us together. It's both and, isn't it? Our individual responsibility and our corporate responsibility. And by the way, you can't just grow in Jesus by yourself. You've got to be amongst God's people, yes? Yes? You're like, I don't know. I love God, but then when I leave my quiet time, people ruin it. But you know what? I can't tell you how many times I've come to First Baptist in this last season and had my heart refilled just because of our community and the koinonia that we have, the fellowship. When we ask God for the impossible, we're asking him to demonstrate his power and make his name known. And Nehemiah prayed with this kind of vision, and so can we. Write this down. God is looking for people to trust him enough to step out of their comfort zones and to ask for the unimaginable. Will we be a church like that? Faith fuels vision, and vision requires action. So we need a vision that has a burden, amen? We need a vision that requires courage. And number three, vision attracts opposition. Isn't that fun? That's a joke. Who loves opposition? I promise you this. Everybody listen, look up here for a second. If we step fully into life in Christ for every generation, we will experience opposition. It's not the first time First Baptist has ever experienced opposition. I've heard stories about when the warehouse went up and how all of this opposition tried to stop it from happening and how God made it happen. It's been there for 20 plus years. First time I ever came to Noonan was in that warehouse, like 2003, just a couple of years ago. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. What is that? Who are the people of God in this passage? The Israelites. Who does Tobias and Sanballat represent? The evil one. Sanballat and Tobiah were not random individuals. They were influential, regional leaders that had vested interests in maintaining control over the area around Jerusalem. Sanballat was most likely the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah was an Ammonite official. They both had political and economic leverage that would be threatened if Jerusalem was restored. And they represented the opposition, not just to Nehemiah, but to the vision God had given him to restore his people and his city. And their opposition was rooted in far graver things than political concerns. They despised the Israelites, and they despised the God they worshiped. So Nehemiah's mission to rebuild Jerusalem and restore the welfare of God's people was an affront to these two men and their followers. So this wasn't just a rebuilding project. It was a spiritual declaration that God's people would no longer live in disgrace and vulnerability. And this was an affront to the enemies of God. God's vision is an affront to the enemies of God. And so the work of God stirs up the enemies of God. And Nehemiah's vision was no exception. You can read the story and see all of the trials and tribulations that Nehemiah had to go through to be the man who carried out God's vision. And let me tell you something. I thought long and hard about pastoring, because pastoring as a senior pastor is in many ways a life of suffering. Do I want to suffer criticism? Do I want to suffer attacks on my identity? Do I want to suffer working through conflict? Do I want to suffer spiritual warfare? Let me tell you, when spiritual warfare happens in your life, it always feels like you're losing, even if you're winning. Pain. It's a different ball game. All my friends were like, "Jill, you sure you want to be a pastor? Because like you're a really good worship leader." It's like, it's God's call. They're like, "You're crazy, because there's a lot of pain." I'm like, "Yeah, for you, not for me. I read my quiet, I have my quiet time every day." Boy, was I wrong. I've seen how Satan constantly tries to neutralize God's work through all kinds of stuff. But you know what? I counted the cost. It's worth it. It's worth suffering. It's worth the battle. It's worth facing the opposition if we could see life in Christ come to fruition at First Baptist Noonan. When we step out into God's vision, we need to understand that we will experience spiritual warfare. And it should not surprise us, but it always does. How many of you guys remember surviving the storm in the series that I did when I first got here? We talked about that suffering and trials are just a part of the Christian life. It's just the way God uses those trials in our lives to make us more like Christ as we stop depending on ourselves and learn to depend on Him. But one thing that we seem to keep forgetting is that we never expect it. And when it happens, we're like, "What did I do wrong?" Because it's just so counterintuitive to think that God is working when there's negativity in our lives, right? Just as Nehemiah faced opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah, we're going to face resistance when we pursue God's plans for our lives and our church. The enemy does not just sit back idly and let God's people seek to rebuild what is broken in a city that will bring God's glory. Instead, they work to distract, discourage, and destroy. Ooh, I just made that up. That was good. Three D's. Distract, discourage, and destroy. Somebody write that down and send it to me. I'll copyright it later. So how do we prepare for this? One way we prepare is prayerful action. We prepare for spiritual warfare through prayerful action. Nehemiah began his mission with months of prayer and fasting. Before the opposition even appeared, Nehemiah had already laid the foundation for his spiritual strength. He did not go in there with half measures. So we have to prioritize a life of prayer and dependence on God, seeking his wisdom and protection as we step in his vision. If I could say, like, the worst moments in my life as a pastor were when I let the pedal off the metal and decided to kind of coast, and all of a sudden, in Satan's sneaky way, he comes and knocks me to the ground. Has anyone ever been knocked to the ground by the evil one? Raise your hand, because you have been. I look back, I'm like, yeah, I got comfortable in my own self-dependency. But I thank the Lord for that poof, because now I'm like, I know that poof is going to come, but I want to be ready when that time comes. And so I've got to have my day time with God every day, enjoying him every day. It requires focused action. Nehemiah did not allow the threats and ridicule of his enemies to derail him. He stayed focused on the work God had given him to do. Yes? This is probably the worst thing that happens to churches. They get focused on the vision, and then when the trials come and the enemy attacks, they get distracted off of the vision, and they go into division. Let no one try to hijack the vision of First Baptist Church Noonan. Life in Christ for every generation. Let no one attempt to hijack that. Amen? And pray for me that I'll have the courage, the wisdom to hold fast. Focused action means keeping the vision front and center, refusing to let distractions and discouragement stop us. And then the letter C, dependent action. Nehemiah did not act out of pride. He didn't go, man, I've got all the skills, and I got a vengeance against the enemies of God, and so I'm going to go down there. And no, he sought God's guidance. He trusted God to fight on his behalf. Exodus 14:14. Anyone know it? God will go and fight for you. You only need to be still. Write that text down and look it up today. God will fight our battles for us if we just put our trust in him. When opposition arises, we've got to resist the temptation to respond in the flesh, in our own strength. Instead, we should act in faith, knowing that God goes before us. Sometimes I've seen opposition kill a church's vision, and it caused them to stagnate, and it is in epidemic proportions today. Does that mean that the church is going to just die out in America? No way. The gates of hell can't prevail against us. But we got to be people who are walking. Our hearts are focused. Churches that stay focused on glorifying God and reaching the lost and making disciples will be resilient in the face of opposition. But those churches that allow fear, complacency, internal strife to take hold risk losing their effectiveness. Let's take heart from Nehemiah's example. Faith fuels vision, and vision requires action. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask the musicians to play just for a moment. I want to ask you three questions, so don't turn off yet. Don't start packing your stuff up. Just calm yourself right now. Do you want to have a burning passion to see your grandchildren and children fall in love with Jesus? If you do, raise your hand before God right now, as high as you can. Thank you. I want to ask you another question. What would you be willing to sacrifice to see that happen? What would you be willing to sacrifice to see your friends, your family, your children, your grandchildren come to know Christ? Would you sacrifice just about anything? If you would, raise your hand. Would you sacrifice your preferences? I have no problem with sacrificing preferences, but we must never sacrifice them outside of God's promise. We never compromise the truth. We never compromise the gospel. But we make adjustments so that we can be the most effective we can. So, Jill, I don't have that burden that you're talking about, but I want it. This is what I do. I ask God today to give you a burden, a deep burden, to see revival and spiritual awakening happen at FBC. We're going to start this year off full on, because there's no time to waste. There's no time to waste. Faith fuels vision. A vision requires action. I'm going to pray. We're going to stand. And if you want to come down for prayer, man, this altar, you're welcome. Lord, give us a burden for life in Christ. Give us courage for life in Christ. Prepare our hearts for opposition as we step out into the battlefield of life, as we lift high the banner of Jesus Christ without shame. And Lord, give us victory. Give us victory in your name, so that you may be revered and worshiped, that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in our church. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your goodness. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?